Well, good morning, everyone. Let me say Happy New Year. I know it's 11 days into it, but I didn't get to say it to you yet, so I'll say that today. And trust that that's true of each one of us, that we are enjoying a new year. It could be the year the Lord comes back. Amen? All right. We pray that it will be. So, all right. Well, this morning in the brand new year of 2015, I want to return, as Tim said, to our study of eternal security. We took a two-month break. I think we were last in it back in October. So we took November and December off. And I would like to read two main passages and then have a word of prayer. So if you turn to Romans chapter 8, first of all, Romans 8. We'll read that first. Romans 8, 1 through 9 for right now. These wonderful words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if you turn to Titus chapter 3, please. Titus 3. Titus 3, 4 through 7 for our purposes. Titus 3, 4 through 7. Paul writes to Titus and says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Well, let's pray for a moment. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word, inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for its power, for its life. It is living, and for the work that it does in our hearts. We thank you for the Spirit of God who dwells within each believer. And we pray that as he is in our midst this morning, that we might trust in him and see him work and see him accomplish all that he desires to do here today. So we commit the time to you, the message to you, acknowledging our total dependence upon you, Father, and upon your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin, I would reiterate those three short but wonderful and precious words in Titus 3:5. He saved us. He saved us. Beginning at verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us." Aren't those the most beautiful words in the world, the entire world? He saved us. To be saved or rescued or delivered, it speaks of great relief and joy and peace and a thousand other things. In fact, just consider some examples, two or three examples here. When you talk about being delivered and rescued. One evening, a woman was driving home when she noticed a huge truck following her way too close, driving uncomfortably close. And she stepped on the gas to gain some distance from the truck, but the truck just sped up and got closer and closer. The faster she drove, the faster drove the truck. And now totally scared and in fear for her life, she exited the freeway, but that truck stayed with her. The woman then turned up a main street, hoping to lose her pursuer in the traffic, but he ran a red light and continued on chasing her. And reaching the point of panic, the woman whipped her car into a service station. She quickly ran out of the car and began screaming for help. The truck driver sprang from his truck and ran toward her car. Yanking the back door open, the driver pulled out a man hidden in the back seat. In reality, the woman was running from the wrong man. From his high vantage point, because he was in a semi-truck, he could see that this would-be rapist was hiding in the back seat of this woman's car. So the chase was not his effort to harm her, it was to save her, to rescue her, at the cost of his own safety. And likewise, many people, you know, they run from God, right? The God who is trying to save them, the God who is chasing after them, if you will, and trying to save them from sin and eternal death. And they live in fear of what he might do to them. But as you know, his plans for them are not for evil, but for good, to save and rescue them, really, from the hidden dangers that threaten our souls. Aren't you glad that God chased you down? I'm glad he chased me down and saved me. Thank God for Titus 3:5. He saved us. A second example, on a little slightly lighter note in one sense. According to an old legend, a man became lost in his travels and he wandered into a bed of quicksand. Confucius saw the man's predicament and said in his profound wisdom, "It is evident that men should stay out of places such as this." Next, Buddha keenly observed the situation of the man and he said, "Let that man's plight be a lesson to the rest of the world." Translation, hey dummy, don't get lost and don't get caught in the quicksand. Then Muhammad came by and said to the sinking man, "Alas, it is the will of Allah." And finally, the Lord Jesus appeared. Remember, this is a legendary story. The Lord Jesus appeared and said, "Take my hand, my friend. I will save you." That makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Aren't you thankful that when we are lost and sinking in sin, the Lord doesn't merely give us advice or state the obvious or even criticize us for our foolishness of sin? Rather, in love and mercy and compassion, he does what? He saves us, right? He rescues us. He saved us, Paul said. I was going to share three examples. I'm going to hold the third one till the end of the message. But let's get back into this topic of eternal security. I think October 12th was the last time we studied it. And I trust that you remember that we're looking at this topic from the standpoint of the three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we used about 8 or 10 messages looking at eternal security from the standpoint of God the Father, that we are eternally secure in connection with God the Father. And today we want to begin to see that we are eternally secure in connection with God the Holy Spirit. And then once we get that done, we will, Lord willing, take a look and see how we are secure eternally in connection with God the Son. We are eternally secure in connection with the Holy Spirit because of the permanent, eternal nature of the works and the actions of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. That's what God the Holy Spirit does in a person's life in salvation. Those works and actions that we'll be looking at, they contribute directly to our eternal security. And I've come up with about 17 works and actions of the Holy Spirit that contribute to our eternal security. Most likely we won't get through all 17 this morning, he said facetiously. But we will try to get through as many of them as we can this morning and this evening, and if we don't get them all done today, we'll finish up. In fact, I'm quite confident we won't get them all done today. But we'll get a good running start, okay? Starting in Romans 8, if you want to go back to Romans chapter 8, notice what the Holy Spirit does. First of all, he frees the sinner from sin and death. He frees the sinner from sin and death. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says this, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. As many of you know, Romans chapter 6, in that chapter, Paul has explained that believers are in Christ, in spiritual union with Christ, and identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In other words, we are spiritually connected to Christ in every way, not only having died with him, but also having been buried and raised up with him. Romans chapter 6. In fact, Romans 6, 4 says that we now do what? We walk in newness of life. And one reason there is no condemnation is because God sees us as having died to sin. But not only did we die to sin, but we also died to the law. And that's what Romans chapter 7 is all about. The good and perfect and righteous law of God was our husband who in his moral perfection pointed out all of our moral imperfections, right? That's what the law of God does. There's nothing wrong with the law, the problem's with us. And the law points out the problems with us in terms of our sin. But because we died in Christ and died to the law, we are no longer bound to that law nor condemned by that law. Therein lies our freedom. As Romans 7, 4 says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined together to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. And the illustration is that of a wife and a husband in Romans chapter 7. Just as a wife is no longer obligated or bound to her husband when he dies, neither is the believer obligated or bound to the law when he or she dies in Christ. And we have died, have we not? I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, Galatians 2:20 says, in part. Therefore, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and then he comes to chapter 8, verse 1, as he argues, because we have died to sin and died to the law, there is absolutely now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For, and here's the reason, verse 2, for the law, meaning the principle, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law or principle of sin and of death. And this is the key work of the Holy Spirit. The key work of the Holy Spirit. Allow me to illustrate for a moment. There is a physical law or principle. We've got to be careful how we understand these words law. Sometimes in Romans 8, actually 7 and 8, sometimes the term law is talking about the Mosaic law, the moral law of God especially. Sometimes it's talking about a principle. But there is a physical law or physical principle that says your body must have oxygenated blood in your body or you're going to die. Without it, you'll die, right? You've got to have that in your body because the life of the flesh is in the blood, as the Bible says. Without the proper amount of blood in your body, you will die. Such are universal physical laws. Similarly, there is a spiritual law called the law or the principle of the spirit of life. And in order to live spiritually, the spirit of God must do a work in us to give us spiritual life. Thus the Bible says, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits what? Nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, Jesus said in John 6:63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Therefore, we as believers in Christ have been made free from the principle of sin and death. We now have life in the spirit. We have entered a whole new sphere because of dying in Christ and because of what the spirit has done, a whole new sphere of life in Christ. You know, if you were to walk off the top of a 100-story building, the law or principle of gravity says you are going to fall to your death. However, that law can be overcome by another law or principle, something called the law of aerodynamics. That is, if you have a helicopter or an airplane or whatever, you know, you can overcome that law of gravity in that way. The law of sin and of death is what Romans 7 is about. The law of the spirit of life is described in Romans chapter 8. And being freed from the law means that the law no longer has jurisdiction over you or me, for we are dead to the law, Romans 7 verse 4, and free from the law, Romans 8 verse 2. That means that the law cannot condemn me, nor can it be my master. For now, because of what the Spirit has done in setting me free, I am free to serve my master, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans 6, I am no longer under the law, but under what? Grace. Grace. I think you know Romans 6, 7, and 8 pretty well, the way it sounds. But how does that relate to eternal security? It's very simple. What the Spirit of life has done in freeing us from the law, all that we've just briefly described, and I feel bad, you know, we could spend months in Romans 6, 7, and 8, couldn't we? All that the Spirit of life has done in freeing us cannot be undone. That's the point. It cannot be undone. For remember, in our previous studies, we pointed out from Romans 11:29 that the gifts and calling of God are what? Irrevocable. They're irrevocable. But notice the second work or action of the Spirit, and that is, He regenerates the believer. This is exciting. He regenerates the believer. Turn to Titus. We're going to come back to Romans 8 in a few moments, but turn to Titus 3, if you would. Where we read before, since it is the Spirit that gives life, we understand that at salvation, He is the one who not only imparts to us that eternal life, but He also is the one who washes us and cleanses us and makes us alive in Christ. We saw that He is the Spirit of life. And it is the Spirit that gives life. The Bible says that we were dirty, defiled, and dead in trespasses and sins. Look at the verses again. I can't help but read them again. They're very brief. Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves. This is prior to knowing Christ. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. It's not a performance thing. It's not by good works. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us, not just a little bit, but richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope, and there's the key, of eternal life. This washing of regeneration and renewing was all by the Holy Spirit. All of this points to the new birth. This washing, just to make sure we understand, it's not talking about our baptism, but rather the term literally means bathed all over. When a sinner trusts in Christ, he is cleansed from all his sins. He's made a new person, a new creation by the Holy Spirit. Remember Peter and the whole foot washing story in John 13? He wanted to be washed all over. Remember that? And the Lord Jesus said, he who has bathed only needs to wash his feet. Peter was already saved. He was already cleansed in terms of salvation. But like us, he picked up defilement and sin as he walked through this world, and his feet needed to be washed in that spiritual symbolic sense. I'm sure they needed to be washed literally too at the time, okay? But as Brother Bill McDonald points out, it is not a bodily cleansing by water, but a moral cleansing by the word of God. This washing of regeneration. The believer is not only cleansed by the Spirit, but he is also renewed by the Spirit. That is, he is made a new creation in Christ. He is given new life. The Holy Spirit is God's agent in this regeneration and renewing, while the Spirit's word is God's instrument. Kind of keep that distinction in mind. The Holy Spirit is God's agent in regeneration and renewing. The Spirit's word is God's instrument. Thus we read in James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. And in 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God. So the Spirit of God washes, regenerates, and renews the believing sinner via the word of God. Therefore, the regeneration Paul speaks of here in Titus 3 has to do with salvation and cleansing, the new birth and transformation, new life, the life of God, that is eternal life. That's what this regeneration is all about. In fact, notice that verse 7 is the climax and the purpose of all that Paul discusses in verses 4 to 6. For he says, so that, in verse 7, so that, in order that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope, the confident expectation of eternal life. Now, folks, God doesn't go to all the trouble to save, regenerate, renew, transform, justify us in his sight, and make us his heirs just to give us temporary life that can be lost. Amen? You see, it's for understanding the entire nature of salvation. That's how we understand eternal security. Because when you start saying that, oh, you can do something to lose it, you've just destroyed the whole nature of salvation and the transaction that God has accomplished. No, but all of those wonderful truths point us to the hope and the confident expectation of eternal life which belongs to every believer in Christ. And while Paul made it clear that such salvation and eternal life is not by our works of righteousness, he also makes it clear that once you are saved and have believed God, you are to engage in good works. In fact, I'm forgetting exactly, but it's at least 7 or 8 times in Titus alone that he talks about being zealous for good works in one way or another. And you can read about that yourself. Titus 3:8 is just one quick example. The very next verse, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful. Remember, they've believed, past tense. Be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He frees the sinner from sin and death. He regenerates the believer. Thirdly, as we go back to Romans 8, if you would, and we'll stay there for a while now. Thirdly, he enables the believer to fulfill the requirements of God's law. He enables the believer to fulfill the requirements of God's law. You know, so often when you listen to or read things where people believe that through sinning one can lose their salvation, they will point to some kind of performance standard. Usually when you really dig into it, they come up with a list of rules and regulations, things that you've got to do, part of their religion or their denomination or their personal belief system, where you have to measure up to a certain standard or you're going to lose the eternal life that you have. These rules and regulations and do's and don'ts may be from the Bible, loosely speaking, or at least they claim they're from the Bible, or they come up with their own and invent them on their own, or a combination of both. Whatever their source, they become a law, a legalistic standard by which a person either pleases God or does not please God. Quick example. I remember a number, many years ago, I asked a friend if I could borrow his van to pick up some lumber. I had to buy some lumber. The only time I could fit it in was on a Sunday afternoon. Now I wanted to borrow his van to do that. Well, I asked to borrow that van not knowing that he had very strong convictions about not doing any business on Sunday, which he saw as the Sabbath. Okay? But he said I could borrow it any other day but Sunday. And the point is, he believed that such behavior, shopping on Sunday at a store, would affect my relationship with God in some way, and maybe his too. So he didn't want me borrowing his van, and I respected, you know, his wishes. In fact, he believed that I would be breaking the law of the Sabbath if I were to purchase something on a Sunday. Now, Sunday isn't the normal day I shop, just so you understand, and it's not, you know, when I usually schedule shopping. But the point is, to him, it was against God's law. And he had a rule for his life on that one. There are even some people who believe that if a Christian dies while breaking certain laws or rules, then they will forfeit their salvation and go to hell. Now, I'm not saying this man believed this, but some people would believe that if I were breaking the Sabbath and I was in a car wreck while I had that guy's van, I'd be in big trouble, you know, that kind of thing. Well, this is why this passage in Romans is such a blessing. Look at Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law, now we're talking about the Mosaic law, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There are two wonderful truths here pertaining to believers. One is that the law cannot condemn you, and secondly, the law cannot control you. Let's look at them one at a time. Briefly. First, the law cannot condemn you because our Lord Jesus already suffered that condemnation on Calvary's cross. And he suffered it for our sins, our transgressions in breaking the law, right? God's law, as good and righteous as it is, could not save us, could not impart life to us. God's law could only pronounce righteous condemnation, as it was a perfect standard that pointed out our sins and imperfections. However, God's son Jesus came to do what the law could not do. He came as a perfect man who perfectly fulfilled every requirement of God's law. And then he bore our sins and took the punishment that we owed for breaking that law. And we should praise the Lord for that. Amen. As one writer points out, quote, "The law of double jeopardy states that a man cannot be tried twice for the same crime. Since Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins, and since you are in Christ, God will not condemn you." End of quote. In dying in our place, our Lord Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. Thankfully, sin in the flesh was condemned, but we as believing sinners were not condemned. We were saved. But not only can the law not condemn you, but also the law cannot control you. For remember, we've died to the law, Romans 7 says. We've been set free from the principle of sin and death. And as a result, the believer lives a righteous life, not under control of or by the power of the law. We live righteous lives under the control of and by the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, how well we know that the law and rules and regulations do not have the power to produce holiness. All it can do is reveal and condemn sin. I will never forget way back in Bible college, and I went to a couple of different ones. One of the Bible colleges had all kinds of rules, all kinds of laws for our student behavior. And you know what? We just figured out ways to break those rules, you know, if we're being honest. But I remember going to another college and taking a martial arts course of all things. And the brother that taught the course, this high up black belt in something called Hapkido, he was the president of a little Bible college down in Indianapolis. And he said, you know, we don't have a lot of rules in our Bible college, because all that happens when we start having all kinds of rules, our students start breaking the rules we give them. Now, they preached godliness and righteousness and how to live by the Holy Spirit, but they intentionally did not come up with a lot of rules and regulations because they knew it would stimulate sin in their students. I found that to be an interesting contrast between the two schools. But the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer can enable you to walk in obedience to God's will. And that's God's intent. That is God's will. Rather than an external code of do's and don'ts, God's righteousness that he demands in his law is fulfilled in our lives through the Spirit's power working on the inside, producing righteousness from the inside out. As one man wrote, "In the Holy Spirit, you have life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness." That's an interesting way to look at it. He went on to say, quote, "The legalist tries to obey God in his own strength and fails to measure up to the righteousness that God demands. The Spirit-led Christian, as he yields to the Lord, experiences the sanctifying work of the Spirit in his life, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Philippians 2:13, end quote. Therefore, when it comes to eternal security, I don't have to worry about losing my salvation due to not keeping the law, no matter what kind of law you're talking about, whether the law of God or the silly rules that men come up with. And the reason is because, one, Christ paid the penalty. He paid the penalty for all of the many times I have broken God's law, and he fulfilled all of the requirements of the law. And because I'm in him, God sees those requirements as fulfilled in me, my identification with Christ. And two, the reason I don't have to worry about losing my salvation because of the law is that the Spirit enables me and all believers to fulfill God's law as we walk in him and yield to him and walk in his power. For on the one hand, we know, you know, we say, well, how do you know the right thing to do? Don't you need a list of rules and regulations? No. On the one hand, we know God's moral law from the written word of God, and on the other hand, we know God's moral law because it has been placed within our hearts. That's what the new covenant is all about. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34, you compare that to Hebrews 10, 16. The law of God has been written on our hearts. That's how we know the right thing to do and what's right and wrong. All of these truths point to the eternal security of the believer. But notice something else the Spirit does. Letter D on your outline. He grants to the believer a new and different mindset or way of thinking. And these are all kind of interrelated and they all overlap somewhat. We might say that the Holy Spirit pulls or draws the mind to spiritual things. Look at Romans 8, 5 and following. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's a definition of an unbeliever, folks, right there. Okay? But those who are according to the Spirit implied set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Again, this is defining an unbeliever. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you Christians in Rome, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You see, verse 5 and following is really giving us some of the characteristics of those who truly and genuinely possess eternal life. The person whose mindset is constantly focused on the things of the flesh gives evidence that they are spiritually dead. The flesh is a reference to the fallen nature that we've inherited, that sinful propensity that we've inherited from Adam. In other words, a person whose mind is primarily focused on sin and sinful things and sinful pursuits, they prove that they are unregenerate, devoid of divine life. The person whose mindset is constantly focused on the things of the Spirit, the things of God, gives evidence that they are spiritually alive. Listen to how one writer explained it, and I thought it was explained very well. Quote, the unsaved person does not have the Spirit of God, Romans 8, 9, and lives in the flesh and for the flesh. His mind is centered on the things that satisfy the flesh. But the Christian has the Spirit of God within and lives in an entirely new and different sphere. His mind is fixed on the things of the Spirit. This does not mean that the unsaved person never does anything good or that the believer never does anything bad. It means that the bent of their lives is different. One lives for the flesh, the other lives for the Spirit. End of quote. Let me put it another way. And that is the overall direction of the true believer's life is geared toward the things of the Spirit, while the overall direction of an unbeliever's life is geared toward the things of the flesh. Again, I think back, just as a practical example, I think back to my early days as a new believer in Christ, and I think of all these brand new desires I had. Whereas such desires did not exist before, following my conversion, I wanted to do all these things that I'd never wanted to do before. I wanted to pray. I wanted to read my Bible. I wanted to go in fellowship with other believers. I wanted to share my faith with the unsaved. I wanted to serve in the church and exercise my gifts. And those desires have continued ever since. That was my mind was changing. My mind was being renewed. All kinds of new things were coming. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17, isn't it? That when you're a new creation in Christ, Everything becomes new. For you see, my mind was now set on or focused on the things of the Spirit. And again, it has been ever since. When you come across a person who claims to be a born-again Christian, and 98% of the time they're thinking about the flesh, they're thinking about sin, they're focused on sin, the world, etc., etc., folks, something's wrong, according to Romans 8. Something is wrong. Now, can a person be backslidden and sort of appear to be that way? Yes, they can. But if this is the, again, the overwhelming habit and practice of their life, then something is wrong. And there's nothing wrong with doubting their salvation and praying for them, for sure. These actions and workings of the Holy Spirit produce in us the absolute assurance and security that we possess eternal life, right? That's the point. When you see God has worked in your life in this way, and you see these desires in your heart toward God, toward the things of the Spirit, that's how we know. That's one of the ways we know that we have eternal life. But I want to give you one last one for today. If we can squeeze it in here, the same concept, similar in this last point, point E, he grants life and peace to the believer. The Holy Spirit grants life and peace to the believer, Romans 8, 6. Rather than being at war with God, I eternally enjoy his life and peace. Unfortunately, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord, right? That's Isaiah 48, 22. However, the Bible says that the believer is at peace with God, Romans 5, 1, and possesses the peace of God, Philippians 4, 7. You can compare that with Colossians 3, 15. This is why the believer can lay his head down on the pillow at night and not have to worry where he will be should he die in his sleep. We have the peace of God. That's why a believer can come boldly before God's throne of grace and bring requests and petitions and burdens and even complaints to God, whatever is on his heart, knowing that God, our Heavenly Father, is interested and will listen, and we are at peace with him. And that's why the believer can live life to the fullest with true joy and gusto and total fulfillment, that which Jesus calls life more abundantly. You see, because of that life and peace. Plus, being in Christ, I also have the desire and ability, as given by the Spirit, to please God. However, verse 8 says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In fact, as we read in verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That is, if you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you're not a Christian at all. In other words, the evidence of true conversion is the presence of the Holy Spirit within, producing all of these traits and characteristics of genuine salvation and eternal life. The assurance of eternal security comes from the evidence produced in us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And part of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, right? As we will see, Lord willing, this evening, none of that work of the Holy Spirit can be undone. It can't be undone. As I've said before, it's permanent. It's eternal. Listen, I want to put two verses together to make that point. Jesus said in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. There's evidence right there. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. And as our Lord himself said in Hebrews 13, 5, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. He says, we'll come and be with you, and we will never leave. Can't be undone. how true that is. We are eternally secure because of the works and actions of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, because they are permanent, they are eternal in nature. And as we've seen, these actions of the Spirit, they contribute directly to our eternal security. What have we seen so far? He frees a sinner from sin and death. He regenerates the believer. He enables the believer to fulfill the requirements of God's law. He grants to the believer a new and different mindset or way of thinking. His mind is headed a totally different direction than before, and he grants life and peace to the believer. I mean, we could do messages on each of those points, you know, and spend a lot of time on them, but what wonderful truths they are. And we go right back and focus on those three little words again from Titus 3:5. He saved us. He saved us. How did he do it? Well, look back at Romans 8:3. He saved us by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, God sent his own son to offer himself up as our sacrifice for sin. And what a wonderful time we had in our first meeting thinking about that very thing. This concept was brilliantly illustrated in a short film that came out a few years ago. Maybe some of you have seen it, called Most. Now, the word most is not only an English word, it's a Czechoslovakian word. In the Czech language, it means the bridge. The film is based on a true story. It has to do with a father, his son, a train, and a drawbridge. Tim, did we ever show that here? Okay. You familiar with what I'm talking about? You might be. Someday I'd like to show it. In fact, I've ordered the video, and we'll have to show it sometime. Let me tell you the story, though. I'll ruin the film for you. Now I'll just tell you the story. It's a short film, about 33 minutes long, something like that. Father, his son, a train, and a bridge. And here's what happened. The father in the story had the duty to raise a drawbridge to allow ships to pass underneath, obviously, on a river, and to lower it down so the trains could pass over the river from one side to the other. One day this man's son visited him, desiring to watch the father at work. Plus, the son loved to watch the ships and the trains. Quite curious, as most boys are, he peeked into a trap door that was always left open so his father could look down and keep an eye on the great machinery and all the gears that ran this drawbridge, would raise and lower it. Suddenly, the boy lost his footing, and he fell down into the gears. Well, immediately, the father hit the emergency lever that stopped everything, but it left the drawbridge in the up position. The boy was still alive, but he was stuck fast in the machinery, and as the father tried to reach down and pull him out, he heard the sound, the whistle of a train coming. He knew the train would be full of hundreds of people, that it would be impossible to stop in time, such a fast-moving locomotive, and so the bridge had to be lowered. So a terrible dilemma confronted this frantic father. If he saved the people, his son would be crushed in the cogs. If he saved his son, hundreds of men and women and children would perish. Boy, that's a dilemma. Frantically, in the very short time he had, he tried to free the boy, but to no avail. And finally, the father put his hand to the lever that would start the machinery. He paused, and then with a river of tears flowing down his cheeks, he pulled the lever. His son died, but hundreds of people were saved as the train sailed over the bridge. The passengers, not knowing what the father had done, were laughing and making merry, and just as they normally did. They were on a train ride. Yet the bridge keeper had chosen to save their lives at the great cost of his sons. Can you imagine? This is based on a true story. This actually happened. In all of this, there's obviously a lesson and an application. Our Heavenly Father, He too saw His Son, our blessed Savior, being nailed to a cross while people laughed and mocked and spit at Him. And millions of others elsewhere in the world, while this was all going on just outside Jerusalem, they had no clue, did they? Life just went on as normal, as it normally did. And yet the Scriptures tell us He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Romans 8:32. In other words, He saved us. As we know and believe, He didn't save and rescue us just so we could somehow go out and get lost again. Aren't you glad for that? We are secure in that once and for all finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. If you never have before, if there's even one person in this room that's never received Christ, I would ask you, I would beg of you to believe that He died on the cross to save you from your sins, that He paid your penalty, that He was buried, that He rose again from the dead the third day. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from your unbelief. Turn to Jesus Christ today and trust Him. Call upon Him to save you, and He will. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for the security we have in Christ. Thank You for not sparing Your Son, but giving Him up for us all. Thank You for saving our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.